those of you who are members of this church and on the mailing list of the Lamplighter already know about all I know about Dr. Gerstner, as we've told you about his coming. And of course, if you're visiting with us this morning because you knew he was going to be here, then he doesn't need an extensive introduction to you either. So I'm simply going to say that in view of the blessing that we had yesterday and what we have told you already about Dr. Gerstner, it's our very real privilege to welcome him to Asquith Church, and we do look forward to his ministry among us this week. Dr. Gerstner.
It's a delight to be in the pulpit of my dear friend, your pastor, and to become better acquainted with you. And I'd like to explain just a little bit about the services, and first of all about my personal condition. It's probably not a cold. I can't always be sure at the beginning, but I've had a sinus condition practically since infancy, when I had a bad dose of double pneumonia. And then when I moved to Pittsburgh later on, it let loose a little more. So what has probably happened here this morning during the first service, because I was perfectly normal, my usual state of congestion, nothing particular, until that service. Every now and then, a little sinusitis lets loose, and that's what it is. I tell you that, not to bother you with my medical details, but to assure you that it's not contagious. I have no phlegm or anything like that, which is characteristic of a cold. But I think I'll not greet you at the end of the service this morning, just in case, but I don't think you have any danger of exposure to a cold here. That's just characteristic, and it should... I should be able to have it cleared up by this evening. In any case, it won't be anything but a minor nuisance to me and perhaps a major nuisance to you, but it shouldn't threaten your health in the slightest. Now, in our series of messages this week, I plan to speak on the first epistle of John. I've been living with it this fall and have had some insights that I hadn't realized myself before, and that... I want to convey to you, along with the regular exposition. The pastor has given me permission, since I am a professor, and it's very hard for us to get loose from a blackboard, to have a blackboard here this evening, and to allow you to raise some questions, at least at the end of the service. But we begin at 7:30, with a 15-minute devotional service, and then I will exposit the first five verses of 1 John. I wish you would read them beforehand, note any questions you have, for about a half hour until 8:15, and then I'll open the session to any questions you have from the floor. We'll conclude the service promptly at, 8:45 at the outside. I'll make you a solemn promise about that. We may end a little earlier, but no later than that, shall we say. If I go a little beyond 8:15, we'll see to it that the service is concluded with a hymn and a benediction by 8:45, and then we will go, any of you who choose to the pastor's house for a more leisurely discussion of anything that you care to raise with me. But this morning, as a background to the first letter of John, I want to preach to you from the classic John 3:15-16, from the famous Gospel of John. One of the things that impressed me particularly in my study of 1 John is how much of it is almost a paraphrase of the fourth gospel by the apostle whom Christ loved especially, John. So now for our scripture lesson, I'll read the first 21 verses of John 3 and later on preach on the 16th verse as a background for our studies beginning tonight. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God be with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit," capital S Spirit, "is spirit," small s. Do you not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew? The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how could this be? Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this? Truly, truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, that you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Here was Pastor was mentioning yesterday at our officers' retreat that when he was growing up, he was exposed to preachers from all over the world preaching from texts all over the Bible, and that a number of those texts were visited more than once in his hearing. He didn't mention how many times John 3:16 was visited, but I'm sure it led all the rest, because it is, without question, the golden text of Christendom. We're not this morning visiting it, however, primarily for its own intrinsic value and significance as one of the choicest portions of God's Word, but as a background to 1 John, which we'll be studying in more detail this week. By the way, I must say 1 John, lest you get the impression we will be covering all five chapters. I doubt if I get much more into the second chapter, but at least we'll be looking carefully at a part of 1 John all week long. And I think one of the things you will notice, as I said a moment ago, as I have noticed it, that many of the parts of 1 John seem to be veritable paraphrases of this gospel according to John. Another thing that I'm sure your pastor knows is that in the preparation of sermons, frequently, the most difficult part is analyzing the passage and knowing how to divide it for presentation to the congregation. But there are no problems that way with respect to John 3:16. There are really no options. It just falls apart before you. How anybody could address himself to this text and think that it deals with anything other than the love of God, and that it deals with anything other than the love of God and its extent, its nature, and its purpose, I don't know. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the story that we have to tell to the nations, starting here in Baltimore. God so loved the world, when that was said by Jesus Christ directly from his own lips, or by the inspired John writing this commentary on it, we're not absolutely certain whether this is a continuation of Christ's dialogue with Nicodemus or the inspired commentary on it by John. In either case, the words of Jesus, whether from his own lips or by his Spirit through the pen of the Apostle John. That's what verbal inspiration actually means. And when we're dealing with the Word of God, it is no more sacred If it comes from human lips or from the divine human lips of Jesus Christ, it certainly is sentiment. But I'm inclined to think, however, that John 3:16 is a continuation of the dialogue, since there's no indication to the contrary, and the assumption would be, the proof of that is, I think most of you would probably assume this. It's quite possible that even your pastor, who's heard many sermons on John 3:16, may never himself have heard a comment like this, and any question about it being Jesus' words. Maybe he's heard it many times, I don't know, but reading along like this, you're very likely to suppose, and I am inclined to think that it was meant to be that way, that this is a continuation of Jesus' words to Nicodemus. In any case, of the Word of God. But when they came, this message came to Nicodemus, it must have come as a startling heresy, very contrary to his thinking. He proved ignorant about the new birth, and he was rebuked by Jesus. Art thou a teacher of Israel, and understandeth not these things? But I think with respect to God's love for the world, it wouldn't have been a matter of ignorance, but a matter of downright opposition. The prevailing view at the time of our Lord among his own people was that they were the particular objects of God's love, and they were to be elevated above all the world and dominate the world the way Rome was dominating them at the time. The idea that God's love was to come through them to the whole world, and that they were used in the first instance as a means to a far more glorious end, that was heresy. You and I take it for granted that God so loved the world. We've heard it for so long. But the fact of the matter is, it was by no means taken for granted when this message came to Nicodemus. He must have thought, didn't they must say, you only, of all the families of the earth, have I known. Jesus Christ himself, when he was asked by a half-Jew whether salvation comes by the Jews or by the half-Jew Samaritans, answered, salvation is of the Jews. It's of the Jews, but it's for the world. And the Jews were taught that from the time Abraham was called out of pagan Ur of the Chaldees to be the father of Israel, yes, but to be the father of the nation. The reason God called Israel apart was not that they should be the singular objects of his mercy, but the instruments of his universal mercy. That was a clear burden of Old Testament theology that the Jews, unfortunately, in large measure, had forgotten. It's an interesting thing, too, that though we know it and have heard it, the conversion of people has often turned on the basis of the fact that God's love is for the whole world. I used to teach missions at the seminary. I don't now, but one of the exciting episodes in missionary history occurred at the beginning of last century in the South Pacific, where some British missionaries went in 1800 and began to tell the gospel. And for 15 years they labored with no noticeable success when a linguist named Hunt joined their ranks and translated John 3:16 into the literature, into the language of this people, which had never previously been recorded or produced in a written form. Because it was a historic occasion, the king called his nobles and many of the people together to hear read in their speech a portion of literature for the first time in their history. And so missionary Hunt read in their speech, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The king was puzzled, and he simply said, will you read that again? And second time in their speech, Hunt read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The king was still puzzled, but he was explaining now why he was mystified. He said, I was under the impression that God was the God of the white people. And this text gives me the impression he may be our God also. Hunt's only answer was to read for a third time in their speech with emphasis, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. King Pomara II said, if that's the case, I here and now accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and with him a number of the nobles and many of the people. beginning one of the most remarkable why movements of the Spirit in the glamours of a missionary history, because this came home. In our own United Presbyterian history, Mrs. Gerstner and I can bear witness to an interesting experience some years ago. But before we got there, this area, Malakal in South Sudan, about 1903, our United Presbyterian mission had moved south from Egypt into the Sudan, and a medical man named J. Kelly Gifford, who was also a linguist, started the job of translating the spoken tongue into a written form, and of course he chose John 3:16, and tried to get the gospel over to people in their language, but he discovered that there was no word in the Shola speech to express the idea of undeserved favor, of what we call agape, of the love of God to a perishing world. And one day, in his desperation, since search as he could, he could find no term that he could use, he resorted to an illustration. And as he was sitting along the Sobat River with a Shola chieftain beside him, 6'6", probably, because those men are tall men, coal black, and dressed after conversion in dazzling white garments, a spectacularly beautiful people, he said to this chieftain, resorting to an illustration of this desperate effort to get a word, suppose this, the other tribe there across the river, should get into his canoe and start to paddle over in this direction and be capsized and in danger of drowning, and you see his peril, should dive into the water, swim out to him, put your arm around him, and bring him back to the safety of this bank, what would you call that? Well, the man said, we don't have a word for that. Because if he was a member of that other tribe, I wouldn't think of diving in the water to bring him out. That sounds like something Bob Hope would get off with something. But I assure you, that is sober missionary history. You can read about it in Reed Shields' Behind the Garden of Allah. But Mrs. Gerstner and I were at almost the same spot in 1950. On a Wednesday night, midweek prayer meeting, for the sake of the visiting American tourists, as it were, these black people gave their testimonies. Very broken English, very understandable nevertheless, and it all amounted. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I couldn't help but think, as I watched the lizards crawling all over the screens and listened to these very moving testimonies, that 50 years before, these people didn't have a word in their language. And this was all that was in their hearts now. One sobering thing, my dear friends, about this matter of God's loving the world is that he has no obligation. And when the angels sinned as we sinned, no gospel was ever offered to them. No love was ever shown to them. They were plunged into hell and they're kept in the pits of darkness forever. And he could have done that with every one of you sitting here before me this morning. The only thing he owed us was his wrath and judgment. It's a stupendous and an overwhelming thing when we hear that God so loved the world. But he did. He loved the world. Now, if he did love the world, and does love the world, then we ask ourselves, how can a person like that express his love for the world in order to prepare ourselves for such an incredible thing, an unimaginable expression of love from such a person as that? Let me tell you a ridiculous story. That if you ever read 20, 30, or 40 years ago, when I first read it in the Reader's Digest, you haven't forgotten it, because it's one of those unforgettable episodes. It concerned this British journalist, some of you may remember, who was traveling in India, where he met one of those fabulously wealthy Maharajas who weighed himself against diamonds. It seemed this journalist had some trinket. Didn't he mention what it was that this Maharaja had been looking for years? When the journalist learned that, he gave it to him very casually. Maharaja was overwhelmed with gratitude and wanted to know how he could thank the man. The journalist said, you've already thanked me enough. It was nothing at all. No, said the Maharaja. I've been looking for this for a long time, and it means a great deal to me, and I must have an opportunity to show you how grateful I am. Well, the journalist was absolutely embarrassed by it because it was a trinket. It was nothing. He was glad to give it. He was more than thanked adequately already. But the Maharaja wouldn't be put off. So to get rid of the man more than anything else, the journalist said to him, well, all right, if sometime you're traveling in England, pick me up a couple golf clubs. And a few months later, when the Maharaja was traveling in India, I picked him up a few golf clubs and sent him a telegram to that effect. And I've got your two golf clubs. They both have 18 holes, and one of them has a swimming pool as well. And it was a little footnote there. I tried to buy St. Andrews, but they wouldn't sell. You see, for a Maharaja, a golf club is not a niblick. It's a course. And right now we're talking about the maker and breaker of Maharajas loving the world. How would he express that love? Well, as I say, I've tried to limber your imagination a little bit, but it won't do. We can't do it. You can't imagine any more than I can. The answer which is given here is, and he didn't give anything he made. He didn't give everything he made. He gave his only son. I can never mention that. God so loved the world that he gave his only son without thinking of that woman who said to the evangelist, I can't believe what you're telling me. That God gave his only son for a world of people who hated him and crucified his son. I can't believe it because I have two children of my own. And I wouldn't give one of them for the dearest friend I have. And you ask me to believe that God gives his only son for a world that hates him. I can't believe it. Neither can I. It takes the Holy Spirit to persuade us that this is not too good to be true. Now, at this point, I want to go into a little heavy theology with you for a moment. And as I said to the first service, if this were an informal service, I would be asking you, it can't be 11:56. I was tripped out being leisurely. I thought I had some time here. I'm going to have to move along. I'm not accustomed to speaking so slowly as all this. And now I've got to go very slowly because I want to get you this. And we're going through some very hard but very, very important material here. And I say I would like, because I teach in this area and so on, to ask you a question, have a show of hands, but that's not proper in a formal Sunday morning worship. But I'll ask you privately, without any demonstration, how many of you have been visited by Jehovah's Witnesses? And I would be reasonably sure that every hand here would go up if I were asking for a show of hands. And then I would say, how many have been visited five times? And my guess would be half of the hands would still remain. And ten times, and a good many hands would still be there. And in some times when I've asked this question of people around the country, some hands have still been up at 25 visits. In the history of religion, there has been nothing like the propagandizing by the Jehovah's false witnesses. It is practically unparalleled in history. It's a phenomenon. But they are Jehovah's false witnesses. And the greatest of all their many disservices, which they render to mankind, in some cases, unfortunately, successfully, is to deny the deity of God's only Son. And they do it in terms of John 3:16, and any place where the phrase Son of God occurs. Now let me try to explain what they have already said, or what they will say someday at your door if they get on this absolutely crucial subject. I want you to understand them, and then see what's wrong with them, so that instead of Jehovah's false witnesses misleading you, Jehovah's true witnesses who are sitting here before me, we may be able to lead them into truth, and we may have, as we have had in the past, some converted Jehovah's Witnesses in training for the ministry of the Presbyterian Church. This is the way they argue. Jesus is a son, and being a son means he was born. And being born means that before that time he did not exist. And if there was a time when he did not exist, he is not eternal. And if he's not eternal, he is not God. Let me go over that once again. He is called a son. And being a son, he was born. And if he was born, then there was a time when he was not, And if there was a time when he was not, then he is not eternal. And if he is not eternal, he is not God. Now you realize that is impeccable logic. One proposition follows from the other, but they all follow from an initial false premise, basic misunderstanding of what being a son means. They assume that whenever anyone is referred to as a son, it means that he was born in time. When, as a matter of fact, when a person is referred to as being a son, what it really means is that he is like his parent. As Lewis says, beavers make dams. Beavers beget beavers. To be a son is to be like the begetter. And what throws the witnesses off is that because they're sons and your sons and daughters, born of temporal creatures who had birthdays, you too are temporal creatures who have birthdays and, of course, are not eternal. But what they overlook is that being a son merely means that you're like the begetter. And we are temporal creatures because we are begotten of temporal parents. But Christ is referred to as the Son of God. And if the significance of a son is, he is like his parent. And that which is begotten is like the begetter. Then precisely because he is the Son of God, he is like God. And he is therefore eternal. I'm a son of a man. I'm like man. And I'm therefore temporal. He is the Son of God. And is therefore like God. And is therefore eternal. And that if you understand that he is the Son, yes. But this is before his birth, you know, as a man. It's talking about his sonship before that. He is the Son of God. That's the strongest conceivable evidence that he is eternal. That there never was a time when he was not. And that the relation in the Godhead is actually the Father eternally begetting the Son, even as the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from Father and Son. And the word Son, properly understood, is the strongest conceivable evidence of the deity and eternality of Jesus Christ. If they don't get this, give them a little dose of Athanasius from the 4th century, who made an observation of their grandparents in the unfaith, namely the Arians, and maybe they'll get that. They agree with us that the word Father refers to God. There is no debate between us on that subject, that when we pray, Our Father who art in heaven, we are referring to God. All right, now there's a point of agreement. This was Athanasius's observance, observation, that if there is a Father, there must be a Son. That the word Father is meaningless apart from a Son. And if God is called the Father, and God is, by common consent, the eternal Father, there has to be an eternal Son. The witnesses are a pretty dull group, a very low degree of education, unlike, say, the Christian Scientists and some of the other groups and so on. If you're dealing with them, you've got to be very slow and very patient. Part of the reason is that they are fairly simple-minded. They take everything they get from Brooklyn, and they memorize it, and they learn it backwards and forwards. If I may put it this way, they don't know nothing from nothing, but boy, they have memorized everything that Brooklyn has told them, and they can barrage you with all sorts of texts, and you, even though you may have a better mind and a better general understanding of the Bible, may be absolutely flabbergasted by the flow of a superficial barrage of texts which they have memorized and don't understand at all. But when you're dealing with them, deal with them very, very patiently. They haven't been educated. And some of them can be converted if you can get something over this. And I don't see how any Jehovah's Witness or anybody who is capable of first grade would be unable to see that if there is an eternal Father, which is what they already do see, there must be an eternal Son. But God so loved the world that he gave his very Son. Why? That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now let me get this much said before I dismiss you. This is, after all, what it's all about. Why God so loved the world that he did give this unspeakable gift, his very Son, is in order not that we should perish, which we're doing apart from him, and which everybody will do, except through him, but that we may have eternal life. Now, I said in Philadelphia, when some of you were present last spring at the Reformed Conference when I was preaching on TULIP, that John 3:16 is a classic text in support of the doctrine of election. It's always interpreted otherwise. Virtually everybody misses the point with respect to this matter, and think, because they don't think, that this is saying that God so loved each and every individual in the world that he gave his Son. But if you look carefully at the text, it doesn't say that. What it says is God so loved the world, not just Israel, but the world, so that certain persons in the world should be saved. It doesn't say that God so loved the world so that every person in the world should be saved. What it says is God so loved the world that whoever believes should be saved. You know, and I know, and every evangelical Christian in the world knows, that not everybody is saved, and not everybody is a believer. It may even be a minority of persons. It certainly is not everybody. But what does the text say? The text says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that believers should not perish, but have eternal life. And who are believers? Go back to the beginning of the dialogue with Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, except he be born from above, except he be born by the Spirit, by the sovereign Spirit who moves as he pleases, just as the wind blows where it wills. He can't see the kingdom. He can't enter the kingdom. He came to his own, says John in 1:10. And his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called the children of God who were born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of the will of God. Who are believers except those who have been born from above, and who have been born from above by the Spirit of God, whom God did not intend to make over again by his Spirit? And when did God make up his mind? Yesterday. God's mind is eternally made up. For God so loved the world that he gave his very Son, that the elect should not perish, but that by the atonement of Jesus Christ, who purchased the Spirit, that Spirit should be sent into the hearts of multitudes that no man can number, and they can be made over again and come running to him who died for them. So I congratulate you, my good friends, this morning. If you are what you profess to be, as you sit here in this church, claiming the name of Jesus Christ, that God has loved you with an everlasting love and sent his Son to purchase your redemption and the Spirit by which you are brought to him. And as he sends you forth from this place, it's not with some silly and idiotic notion, as God is running this show and God is eternally elected and says that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. That leaves me out. They're going to be damned if they do, or damned if they don't, depending upon the decree of God, so I can sit and watch what will happen. Don't be foolish. You were brought savingly to this glorious gospel by the witness of somebody else, and you are appointed by God to be the instrument of somebody else's salvation. And you will labor so strenuously in propagating this gospel, beginning in your own neighborhood, your own office, your own home, in the corners of the earth, that if we ever have a Martian visitor watching the evangelical members of the Asquith congregation in Baltimore, Maryland, he will tell his fellow Martians when he returns to the red planet, I met a group of people on Earth who really are so energetic and so dedicated to propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ that they think that by the power of their own zeal, they can translate people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of their dear, of God's dear Son. You'll smile patronizingly about what the Martian doesn't know, that you're laboring this way, fully aware that you can't, by your prayer, by your preaching, by your endeavors, by your most earnest witnessing and most gigantic deeds of love, save a solitary soul. But that God is not going to save a solitary soul except by the likes of you. As we tell the story to the nations, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, we do indeed thank thee for this unspeakable gift. When we were fit for hell, deserved eternal damnation, thou didst not only love us, but loved us to the death. Thou didst not only suffer for us, but thou didst suffer the estrangement of God, the wrath of God in our stead. Thou were beaten with our stripes. And now we are brought, healed by thy atonement, to thy precious bleeding side. And now we go from this place to live as those for whom thou hast died, and to bring that gospel, enduring all things, for those whom thou hast appointed to everlasting life through us. In Jesus' name we present ourselves, and in thy name we go, and in thy name we ask the blessing. Amen.